Amen. Thank you, Brian. You guys may be seated. Welcome to the Church of Pecan Creek. If it's your first time here, welcome. If it's your 100th time here, welcome as well. Appreciate you being here today. If you have your Bibles, open up to the book of Mark. That's where we'll find ourselves. We're going through the book of Mark. And just kind of a quick review of last Sunday, we found ourselves over in Mark chapter 8, around verse 14, 15, that little section there. Where Jesus was warning the disciples of the leaven, if you remember this. And he warned them. He said, be cautious. In verse 15, he cautioned them, watch out, beware of. And what was Jesus going to warn his disciples about? What is so dangerous that he speaks so clearly and adamantly cautioning them, watch out, beware? It was of some ingredient to make bread, right? It was yeast. It was leaven. But literally, he was not speaking of this actual substance. This leaven, this yeast was going to attack them. But of course, it was a spiritual analogy talking about the false teaching of the Pharisees, the false teaching of Herod, the false teaching of the Sadducees. And we looked at that a little bit, the different leavens, the different yeasts that were toxic that they should watch out for. And of course, Jesus was not thinking that the disciples were going to turn fully into Pharisees or fully into followers of Herod or fully turn into Sadducees, but he was warning them, and we should heed this warning as well, not to let those types of thinking creep into our mind. And the Pharisees, of course, were extremely hypocritical. They looked really good on the outside, but on the inside, they were rotten. We have Herod and his followers who were interested in here and now and materialism, power, prestige. And Jesus says, don't let that leaven come into your life. The Sadducees, who actually ran the temple at the time, yet they were far removed from having a true relationship of blessing with God because they denied virtually everything there was about God. They denied all the supernatural and they ran the temple. But yet, he says, beware that they have leaven that you do not want in your thinking. False teaching, all right? So we looked at that warning there that Jesus gives to his disciples, and that we should heed as well. We have to be very careful of what we think about Jesus. Remember, the Pharisees had Jesus directly in front of him, yet they could not see him. He would perform miracles. Many other people would then believe. However, the Pharisees would look at the exact same miracle and accuse Jesus of doing it by the power of who? The power of Satan. They were completely blinded. So Jesus says, don't let any of their way of thinking invade you. You are the disciples. He has chosen them. They are going to be the ones who go on and teach the rest of the world about Jesus. So he says, keep your beliefs pure. And that challenge goes to us as well. Well, let's look at Mark chapter 8, verse 12. And I'm going to read verse 22 through 30. At one time today, verse 22 through 30. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. When Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. Verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. All right, well, let's set the scene here. We have an interesting passage here in Mark chapter 8, beginning there in verse 22. Something makes this particular miracle very interesting, very unique, that kind of sets it apart from other miracles. We have here a miracle, and of course, we've looked at this over and over, but miracles are not something we muster up in ourselves. It is a supernatural sign from God. Jesus is performing these supernatural signs to point to that God has approved of this message. He has also given me the power to do these things as prophets in the Old Testament would do, as Moses, Joshua, Elijah, Elisha. The miracles validated their message because God substantiated their message by giving them the power to do these things. So Jesus is doing that, but also we see something else being done here, that this one time, remember, there's been thousands of miracles that have occurred so far, but this particular time, I don't know if you caught it, but there is something that sets it apart from the other ones. And it is the fact that this miracle is not instantaneously complete. If you look back at all the other miracles that Jesus has performed, a man comes with leprosy. Jesus touches him. The leprosy is gone. A man comes with a withered hand. Jesus touches him. The withered hand is healed. Jesus heals, raised people from the dead with a word, with a touch, and it's always complete. The paralyzed man that they lowered in from the ceiling, they could not move. Instantly, he is healed, right? But this is a very unique time where Jesus, you might look like he attempts to heal him, but yet it doesn't quite work fully. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. What is going on? Why is this unique? Why does this particular miracle take two different steps of Jesus to fully complete? Well, we're going to find that Mark has definitely placed this in the text. I know in our men's Bible study, we've been looking at this in the last few months. When we study the Bible, it is good to read it in context. So we read the passages before, we read the passages underneath, and we're able to see it more clearly. And this is one of those examples that reading this passage or studying it as we're going through the book of Mark helps us understand it much better, because we see what's happening before, we see what's happening afterwards, and we're better able to understand why this miracle is progressive. Well, let's look here. Jesus takes a blind man. Obviously, we see this in verse 22 through 30. Away from the crowd. Again, he does something unusual in our day and age, especially we would think this was very odd and would probably cause us to be very aggressive towards someone who did this. But he actually does spit. So we have the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and my little son is in here today, and we've been on him to stop doing this, and here I am teaching on this today. It's pretty funny. But here we have the Son of God, Jesus in the flesh, actually using saliva. And we looked at this just a few Sundays ago, where Jesus did the same thing to heal a man's tongue, where he could speak again. But we also looked at how in that day and in that age and in that culture, it was quite common to depend on a compound, a mixture. And we looked at some of the different ones, how bizarre they were, that they had to get a white rooster and use the blood of that and mix it with honey and mix it with salve. And it was almost kind of like a witchcraft-ish thing. They would blend all these things together and different bloods and different things and try to apply this. Sometimes they would say some type of incantation, a mantra to help bring about a healing, but all of it was fake, all right? It was depending on false gods, not the real God. And they would depend on these things, but not Jesus. So sometimes it appears that when he is in a culture that is using substances, that he makes a point to use a substance that is directly from him, his very own saliva, to bring about the healing. Nothing else is needed. He doesn't have to go over here and mix this and, hey, can you go fetch this herb or fetch this? And I need a white chicken over here and I need us to gather around and say these. No, he is God. So he uses what is directly from him, the essence of him, to heal this man's sight. So as we look at this and think, oh my goodness, why would he do something like that? We see nowhere in this text or the previous time where anyone was disgusted by this. In fact, it leads to God being praised, all right? So they are not offended by this at all. So we think that's a big deal. It is not that big of a deal in their day and age. Now, the man can immediately see something, right? But he sees people, and what do they look like? He says they look like trees walking. So what does this mean? Well, it means he hasn't got his full sight back. It is not fully restored. Something has happened where they were blind, but now he sees people walking and they look like trees. Now, if you have great vision, you've probably never been through anything like this. But the very split second I take off my contacts, Everyone looks like trees, all right? It is bizarre. I can't see much at all. I've been to the eye doctor 6 times this year trying to figure out my eyesight. And finally, one day I was up here trying to read. I could not even see the text, you know, but if you've never struggled with your vision, it's hard to comprehend this. But I know for those of us who are a bit visually impaired, you can take yourself there very quickly by lowering your glasses down, looking around the room, and everything is blurry, everything is fuzzy. And if you saw people walking around, you wouldn't quite know, be able to identify as, right? So we see something like that going on here. We see that his vision has been partly restored, but it is not 20/20. It is not completely clear yet. So we look at this issue. Why was Jesus having trouble with this particular healing? Or was he having trouble with this particular healing? If we go back through and list everything that we've seen him already done, I mean, he's cast out demons. He's cast out legion, which was a multitude of demons in one person. He's calmed the storm. He's raised the dead. He's made appendages grow back. He's healed the leper. He's healed people who are blind and deaf and mute over and over and over and over and over countless times. We can't even keep up with it at this point. What is going on here? Is it because he doesn't have enough strength, enough power? Obviously not, right? He is God. He's the one that spoke and created the universe. He can do anything he wants to do. He could easily heal this man as he's healed the others in a split second with a touch, with a word, with a thought, as we've seen him do multiple times. He doesn't have to have anything at all. But yet, for some reason, this one is progressive. And I think you're going to see why as we begin to look into this a little bit more. Jesus does everything with intentionality. I made a point to write that down because sometimes we see things happening and we forget that every step, every word, every action of Jesus is intentional. There's no accidents in place. Everything is a purpose dent, all right? Everything, everywhere he goes, everything he does, everything he says is absolutely on purpose. If he chose to heal this man instantly, could he have? Absolutely, he could have, right? But he intentionally, purposefully does not do that. And that's what we're going to look into. What is this miracle teaching? Every time we see Jesus performing a miracle, it is teaching something. In the very least, it is validating him as a messenger from God. But usually we see that it's teaching more than that. More is being taught. So if we look back at Mark, look at verse Chapter 8, look back at verse 17 and 18. We'll kind of get this, as I was talking about earlier, this passage within in the context it is in, where it is seated in Scripture. And we're going to kind of go backwards and look at this. Then we're going to kind of go forwards in a moment to the text after this particular blind man being healed. And I think you'll kind of see, no pun intended, why this actual miracle is there. Verse 17 and 18, Mark chapter 8. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Or are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" Remember, we looked at this last week. And what is going on here? He's talking directly to his disciples. Jesus begins to talk to them about the leaven of the Pharisees, and they completely get confused. They have no concept of the spiritual analogy Jesus is using, and they begin to argue among themselves about not having enough bread on the boat to eat. And Jesus is so frustrated. He's like, "Don't you understand? Don't you see? Don't you hear?" And is he saying that all of his disciples are visually impaired or can't hear? Right? No. There's something else. It's not a physical, "Hey, all you guys need glasses," or "Hey, all you guys need hearing aids," right? What is he saying here? Well, he's saying that they can't see the spiritual reality that is right in front of their face. And they do have faith. Matthew 16, verse 8 of the same scenario, the same event that we covered last week there in Mark, Jesus does accredit them. They do have faith, but it is little faith. It is begun. They are saved, you could say, at this point. But it is a small faith, but they do have faith. But this faith needs to increase, and they need more perception. They need to see more. They need to be able to hear more of Jesus Christ. Now, we see last a couple of weeks ago where we looked in Isaiah 35 verses 5 through 6 about this prophecy that the Messiah, the Christ, that when the day of the Lord came, there would be this one who would do such things as we read here. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. We see all of that prophecy happening with Jesus Christ. He heals the lame man, the man that cannot walk, right? He heals many of them. He heals the blind. He heals the mute, the one that cannot speak, begins to sing and rejoice. So we see these prophecies happening, but also at the same time, we see that it's not just literally happening, as in John 7:22, we saw where John the Baptist, if you remember, was in prison, and he began to doubt somewhat, is Jesus truly the Messiah? I announced him as the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. But here I am in prison. This is not exactly the way I thought things would go down. I thought, you know, he would reign right here and I would help him, blah, blah, blah. But he sends his disciples back to Jesus. And he says, are you the one? Are you for sure the one? And what does Jesus say? He says, tell John this. And he says, go tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. So what does Jesus say? He said, are you the one? And Jesus basically pulls this from Isaiah and says, I am fulfilling this right now. Go tell John that you have seen these things done. So the answer is, yes, I am the one. Yes, I am fulfilling the prophecies that were about me in the book of Isaiah. But also, we see that it is not just literal. All right, he's not just literally opening eyes, literally opening ears, literally making people walk, literally making the leper cleanse. But there's a spiritual truth behind everything that he does. And the book of Isaiah is riddled with this spiritual darkness, a spiritual deafness, a spiritual inability to see, hearts that are stony, hearts that are not soft, that do not perceive anything about God. And that's what we're talking about here. We see this type of language used. Acts 26:18 is another good example of the not just physical use of this language, blindness and deafness, etc., but the spiritual reality of it. Paul was sent to the Gentiles, Acts 26:18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is why Jesus had come. This is the most important. He did heal lots of people, but if you remember, lots of times he would heal someone and say, hey, don't go tell anyone else what I've done, because my purpose is not just to come here and bring physical healing. Physical healing is nice. If you have ever needed physical healing, you wanted it, you desired it, it would be wonderful if Jesus walked in and immediately you were healed, right? But the most important thing that every human faces is not a physical ailment. The most important, the greatest danger that we are in is the fact that we are born sinners and we deserve the wrath of God and we will spend eternity somewhere and we will face the judgment of a holy God. What we need more than anything, more than being able to see or hear or be able to talk, is to be able to perceive the spiritual things of God, to be able to see Christ, to be able to hear and understand that Jesus is the Christ. Now, the disciples, again, this is kind of geared toward them. We see they're with him on the boat. Jesus is questioning that he knows they have faith, but he's saying, can you not still hear? Why can't you, can you see all that I'm talking about? And it's almost like a point of frustration here. They do have faith, but it needs to grow. It needs to become clear. Their vision is blurred, right? Look at, look at verse 27 on Mark chapter 8. And again, we're going to kind of read this where within context. I think you're going to be able to see a little bit clearer why Mark has positioned this story, this particular miracle, where he has. Verse 27 and verse 28. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. So he begins this question, who do people say that I am? Jesus had been ministering for over 2 years at this point. He had been throughout that area. He had been teaching and teaching and teaching. He had been to the land of the Gentiles, recovered that in the last few weeks. He had been teaching and teaching, performing miracle after miracle after miracle. But who do people say that he is? So he asked the disciples here, who do the people say that I am? Now, this is an important question. It gets more important in a moment when he poses the question directly to them. But who do people say that Jesus is? And here we see them give some pretty lofty answers, pretty high answers. All right, they begin with maybe you're John. Some people are saying that you are John the Baptist. Now, why could he not be John the Baptist? Well, John the Baptist, remember, ended his term in prison by being beheaded. So some people, though, were even speculating at that time that John the Baptist had risen from the dead. And the historians look at this and theologians and they say probably one of the reasons is because Jesus's message, his sermons, his teaching was so similar to that of John that they were saying just about the same thing and they were speaking with authority and there were no other prophets around. So maybe John the Baptist rose from the dead. Even Herod, Mark chapter 6, if you just want to turn back a page, in verse 14 through 16, even says this, and he's the one that put him to death. Mark chapter 6, 14 through 16. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, no, he's Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. So this was a rumor coming straight from the top of, you know, what the governor, the leader of that area. So he was spreading this rumor as well. So some of the people thought this. Others, and it's just kind of a mixture, right, of different beliefs. If we'd said this question now, who do people say Jesus is? We would get different answers. So they're reporting back to him. Some think that you are Elijah. And we've looked at this before as well. The last book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, there's this prophecy that one will come like Elijah before the Messiah comes. But we actually see that that was John the Baptist. John the Baptist comes wearing and looking like Elijah, but he is not actually Elijah, but he is a prophet from God, and he is announcing the Messiah to come. So here we see this. They've gotten something from the Scriptures, but they've twisted it, they've mutilated it, and it's not really Elijah, of course. One of the prophets, Matthew records that someone actually said Jeremiah, another false teaching going around at the time, comes from a book in the Apocrypha now, but not in our Bibles, that said Jeremiah, who is long gone, dead prophet, was going to come back from the dead. So they have there's a mixture. Everyone has an opinion of who Jesus is, but are these the right opinions? They say one of the prophets. Maybe he's one of the prophets, all right? He's definitely speaking from God. But what they do know is that he is somebody special. Jesus is not just the average Joe. He is not just the average guy. There is something different about him. And all these compliments, if you could call them that, are really pretty high, right? I mean, John the Baptist, wonderful, wonderful man. Nothing but a mouthpiece for God. So it is with Elijah. So it is with all the prophets. They've really raised him up to a very high status. But is that high enough? They might think they're paying him a compliment. They might think that they're raising him up to a pretty high status, but have they aimed high enough? And the answer is absolutely not. They are saying some things positive about him, but it's simply not enough. If we were asked right now about the opinion of people regarding the identity of Jesus, what kind of answers would you give? Think about that just for a moment. If you were to ask people at your workplace, people at your school, people in your neighborhood, people around you, family members, who do you say Jesus is? And write it all down. You know, what would the general population say? There'd be a multitude of answers probably that would come up, right? Not a lot has changed. Everyone has an opinion of who Jesus is. But it's not enough to have an opinion. You need the right opinion. You need who he truly is and not just make up your own Jesus. But we look at these compliments they give him, nice, decent titles. Hey, maybe he's Jeremiah, Elijah. Maybe he's John the Baptist. Maybe maybe if we were to ask people, he's a good teacher, a good person, a very moral person. We should follow his example. Is that enough? No, that's not enough. The gospel is centered around the identity of Jesus. And if you do not identify him correctly, you are not saved. It is impossible for a person to be saved if they've misidentified, wrongly identified who Jesus is. If someone says, who is Jesus? Or if I ask a person, who is Jesus? And they say, he's a good man. That's not enough. You can't say that Jesus is a good man and expect to be saved by that man. What man can save your soul from the wrath of God? You need something more than a man. What if someone says, hey, he's a good teacher? Is that enough? No, that's not enough. Even if he's a good teacher, that's not enough to save your soul from the wrath of God. So the gospel is centered around the identity of who Jesus is. Years ago, I used to ask a question to people, and sometimes you might do the same thing. It was kind of a broad, general question, you know, are you a Christian? And you would get almost everyone saying yes. But the more precise you get with that, the more it opens up their heart and what they truly see. Instead of asking them, are they a Christian, you might ask, who is Jesus? This is a good question posed by Jesus himself, right? This is a great way to begin a conversation if you're asking someone about the state of their soul, if they truly see Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, the Son of God. Who is Jesus? Not just are they a Christian, because people get that all mixed up today. That means they go to church on Easter, or they go to church on Christmas, right? Or their great-grandmother was in a church, and so now they're a Christian. No, who is Jesus? Ask them that question, and you get directly to their heart, and you get to see if this person is saved or not. Because if they deny that he is the Messiah, they deny that he's the Son of God, and they think he's just a person, you can't be saved by just a person, no matter how good they are, no matter how good of a teacher they are, right? So he gets to that here. He asks them, who do people say that I am? John 8:24, talking about the identity of Jesus. He says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. This is why Jesus had come, to die for our sins. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. The word that is used here, we've looked at this before. We're not going to go way in depth here. But he says, unless you believe I am. He is pulling from the book of Exodus, where God reveals his name to Moses and says, I am. Who Moses says, who should I go to the Pharaoh and say is sending me? He says, tell them I am has sent you. And that's what Jesus pulls on here. He says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You can't just think that Jesus is a man and expect him to save you. He is the God-man. And it is so important that Jesus says you will die in your sins. How many humans have sinned? 100% of us have sinned. We all have sinned. Jesus says you will die in your sins unless you get his identity right, unless you truly believe he is who he says he is. That's not good. You don't want to die in your sins. That is a way of the Old Testament would speak of this, that they stay on you. They stay with you. You go from this life into the next life with your sins. You have died in them. They are on you. You have died with your sins. That's not what you want. You do not want to face God for judgment with your sin. You want your sins removed. You want them erased. You want them gone. How can that happen? By this one, the one who can do it, who is God and man, who is the Christ, Jesus. The greatest need any person has is to have their sins removed before facing God for judgment and eternal punishment of our sins. But a good teacher, a good person, or even a prophet cannot remove your sins. You need someone much higher. Think about this. Jesus was in their presence, physically, literally, right there around them. They all acknowledged that there was a real man named Jesus. Is that enough to save them? Oh, of course not, right? that's not enough at all. But yet today, there are many people who think they are doing Jesus a favor by saying something like that. Well, I believe Jesus was a real historical figure. Is that enough to acknowledge that Jesus really did exist? No, that's not enough to save your soul. That's not enough at all. They knew he really existed. He's right in front of them. But the Pharisees rejected him. So it's not enough just to go back and say, you know, I believe he really did exist. By wrongly defining Jesus, people deny who Jesus really is, and they create a false Jesus. Even if someone says good things about Jesus, it is still not enough. So here we have the word Jesus, and you have a definition out beside it, as the people did there. There were different opinions, different definitions that they put beside those letters. J-E-S-U-S dash, what is he? Fill in the blank, right? But you might say the same word, and you could go out in the society and ask people, tell me who Jesus is. But what are they going to put with the definition? And if they say, I got a few examples here, which of these is correct? Jesus is a prophet, a good person, a miracle worker, a historical figure. Is he all the above? Or is Jesus all the above and a whole lot more? So you could have someone who says Jesus dash is a prophet. Is that enough to save their soul? No. You could have Jesus is a good person. Is that enough? No, it's not enough. A prophet is a historical figure. You could agree. You could have someone agree with all of this. So you ask them, do you believe in Jesus? And in their mind, they immediately go, yes, I believe he was a historical figure. And they say, yes. Oh, great. I was going to tell you about Jesus otherwise, but since you already know Jesus, I'm not going to worry about it. But in their head, they believe in a Jesus, but they don't believe in all of Jesus. They don't believe that he is Jesus, the man, Jesus, God as well, who was born of a virgin, lived a perfect sinless life, died on the cross, rose from the dead to pay the price for our sins. So those who believe in him do not die in their sins, but their sins are removed. This is the Jesus that we must believe in. So verse 29, Mark chapter 8, here he asks the question. He says, who do they say that I am out there? But now he looks at his disciples and says, but who do you say that I am? This is the most important question that you could be asked and that he could ask his disciples. Who do you say that I am? He understands, of course, that people have lots of opinions on who he is. But he turns to his disciples now, these who have He's called to him. These that he's been traveling with for over 2 years now. They've seen him teach. They've seen him perform all the miracles. They know every detail about him, right? But now he asks the question, who do you say that I am? Now, we've been going through the book of Mark. And the way Mark is arranged is pretty interesting because he gives us the answer at the very beginning of the book of Mark. If you flip back over there, you that have been here for a while are probably tired of me quoting this passage, but Mark chapter 1, verse 1, he starts off with the answer to this question. So Mark has written his gospel, his story of the good news, with the answer first, and then he puts meat all around it now. He adds substance to it. But he says, the beginning of the gospel, the good news, of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So he gives us the answer up front. However, the disciples did not quite have that up front for them, that we see this is a process for them. So now he poses this question directly to them, but who do you say that I am? And what does Peter say? This is big. This is a climactic moment. In fact, it falls right in the middle of the Gospel of Mark. It kind of sets up the stage for this. They identify him, and from here, Jesus is off to be crucified in a matter of probably 6 or 7 months at this point. But this is a big, big statement. This is a climactic moment of the Gospel of Mark. It's building up to this, and they finally identify who Jesus is. You are the Christ. You are the Christ. Now, he is not just saying that I understand your last name is Christ. You're Jesus Christ, right? It is not like if I were to ask you, who do you say that I am? And you say you are Tally, or you are the Tally. You're like really important Tally, all right? And that's not what is going on here. So sometimes we look at this, especially when we're younger, and think, well, of course Jesus is the Christ. That is his last name, but this is not his last name. We've looked at this before, but his name would have been more of something of geographic location or occupation. He was Jesus the carpenter, Jesus Bar-Joseph regarding his father, or Jesus of Nazareth, where he was from. Kind of like how we got a lot of our last names. Someone way down the line, my last name's Tally. I guess they were good counters. Somehow we lost that ability later on. No, I'll tell you that. But whatever your last name is, it's connected to geography or occupation or something like that. But Jesus, Christ is not his last name. It is the equivalent of Messiah. The one, the anointed one, that was prophesied all the way through the Old Testament that would come, that would save, this special one that was anointed by God. So here Peter acknowledges, he says, "You are." It's far more than a name. You are the Christ, the one that was to come to save us. You are that one. This is big. It's a huge revelation. This is it. You are the one. Matthew 16, verse 16 through 17, Matthew puts a little bit more information there. He says, Simon Peter replied after being asked this question. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Wow. So he not only says you are the Christ, but what does Matthew say in this passage? The Son of the living God. Wow. This is big. That everyone else in the population, they were shooting pretty high. Hey, Elijah, Jeremiah, he's a prophet. He speaks for God. He's someone pretty. But no, Peter says, and Peter's usually kind of the voice of the disciples. He says, no. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. He acknowledges that he is God, that this person right in front of him is the Messiah, and he is God in the flesh. There is no higher title. There is nowhere further he can go. He has reached the top. He is calling him God directly in front of him. This is huge, right? So we see Peter here directly identifying who Jesus is. This is important. This is extremely important because this is the center of the gospel. Who do you say that Jesus is today? Do you say he's a good guy? Say he's a prophet? Say he's a nice man? No, all those are neat answers, and they all can be true, but there's got to be more to it than that. And Peter identifies him as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, how did Peter's spiritual eyesight just have such a radical improvement? And here we kind of begin to see this, all right? We looked at the blind man. In case you kind of, we've gotten a little bit further away from that. The blind man was being healed. It was a progressive healing. Jesus uses saliva, puts it on his eyes. He sees men walking around like trees. It involves a second touch, and then his eyes are able to see 20/20. He can see perfectly then. He sees what is in front of him. Here we see this exact same thing happening on the spiritual level with the disciples, with Peter. Remember, the miracles always have a spiritual point that is more than just this man's eyes being healed. And he is with his disciples earlier. They're in the boat, and Jesus is talking about their eyesight again, all right? He was saying, you can't hear, you don't see, you have such little faith. But they go, and we see this miracle with the man who progressively is able to see after a second touch. And here, look at this, Matthew 16, verse 17. How did Peter's eyesight just get such a radical improvement? Jesus says, "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you," speaking of Peter, when he says, "You are the Messiah, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, but my Father who is in heaven." This passage gives the credit back to God, that flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. What are we made of, right? We're made of flesh and blood. He says, this is not from you, Peter. You have not just created this up in your own mind and said, you are the Messiah, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But this is from God the Father himself. God has opened his eyes to see who was in front of him. Previously, they saw the Christ, but it was blurry. They had faith, but it wasn't. And now, it is clear. Now the fuzziness is gone. Now the glasses and contacts are back on. And they now see the Messiah. Peter sees him as the Christ. And it is beautiful because how does he receive this? Not from his own blood, not from his own body, not from his own, from God the Father himself from heaven. This is directly from God. Do you see any tie-in to the miracle with the blind man just prior to the passage? I hope so. I've kind of given it away, but I hope you see the connection that is here. It is not a lack of power that causes Jesus to restore the man's sight progressively. It's not like Jesus said, "Oh, I didn't quite accomplish that. Let me try again. Let me muster up something here, right? I'm going to try one more time." Of course, that is not it. That is not it at all. It is no accident that Mark places this passage where he does. Disciples struggling to see, struggling to understand, and then the blind man struggling to see, but then it's made clear, and then the disciples not struggling to see, but they see the person of Christ, Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Their vision has been cleared. Who healed the blind man partially? If you look back at that, of course it was God, it was Jesus. Who healed the blind man fully? Of course it was God. Who had begun the eyes opening of the disciples? It was God as well. Who opened them fully? It was God. Peter's improved spiritual sight is like the blind man's vision, who was fuzzy but yet made clear by God himself. The blind man's healing is a visual aid to the disciples' faith, and perhaps yours as well. You'll look at that in some in discipleship today, but There is a salvation that happens where we see Christ, and then there's a progression in our knowledge of Christ as we are more sanctified, as we rely on him more. When we are saved, we don't know everything that is in the Bible. It's not instantaneously transferred in data bytes to our head the moment we are saved, right? But throughout your years, throughout coming to church, throughout studying God's Word, clearer and clearer and clearer Jesus becomes. As you realize that he is the Messiah, he is the Son of the living God. He is, and you understand and you appreciate more, and your vision becomes clearer of who Jesus Christ actually is. Today, have you been blessed by God? Peter was blessed to know that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The question is, do you see Jesus as other people do, acknowledge that he is somebody? Or do you see him as the Christ, the Son of the living God? Because there is a big difference. You can't just acknowledge that he did exist. You must acknowledge that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. If so, then praise God that you have ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to perceive the things of God. This is not your own doing. We don't slap ourselves on the back and say, good job for seeing the Christ. It is a supernatural revelation directly from God. Peter didn't muster this up in his own flesh and blood, right? It was given to him by God the Father. So if you have seen that Jesus is the Christ, if you understand that Jesus is the Christ, we praise God that God has supernaturally brought healing, which is more important than the blind man's eyes being opened. He has opened your eyes to see who Jesus Christ truly is. It's not just his last name. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of a living God. Final thought, as we end this, we have a very popular, many people have opinions of who Jesus is. We have to understand that we do not base our opinion on what everyone else thinks. The disciples had a very rare view of who Jesus was. Remember, he asked, who do people say that I am? And no one gave the right answer. We could do the same thing today. You can turn on TV, you can turn on any station or people. Who do Jesus say that he is? But the disciples had a very rare answer. It wasn't, they didn't poll the population to see what should we believe. No, they had a rare answer, and they didn't mind having a rare answer. Who is Jesus? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Never be ashamed of that. It is claiming that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, may not be the most popular view, but it is the right view. And it is that view that saves your soul. So as you think about this today, as you leave here in a few moments, contemplate who Jesus is and understand, as Peter did, that he is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God, no matter what other people say. and as you witness, as you're engaged in conversations out and about, and you're able to talk about your faith to some degree, this is a good question to ask. Hey, who do you say that Jesus is? And let them talk for a moment, and then also share with them who he truly is. Because that is a Jesus that we must believe in if we do not want to die in our sins, if we want our sins removed. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for sending the Savior to die on the cross for our sins, so that we don't have to die in our sins. The greatest enemy we face is sin. It's something that we cannot get rid of on our own. But praise be to you, O God, that you have sent the one who is the Christ, who is the Messiah, the one that you said was coming to bring about salvation has come. Peter recognized him that day. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who has not believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God, the Messiah, the Christ, the one who died on the cross to bring about forgiveness of sins to all who believe in him, who rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, that I pray, Lord, today their definition would be changed. God, I pray as you did to Peter that day that you would open his eyes. As you open his eyes, may you open anyone here's eyes that needs to see this, that Jesus is the Christ. Lord, we pray that our vision would continue to become clearer. Help us to appreciate Jesus more and more, to understand more and more about him and what he has done. May we understand the gospel more. May we understand that we are saved by grace more and more, and how beautiful this is, and how as we see you more clearly, it radically changes everything about our life. We give you praise for our salvation in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Amen. Let's stand and worship him today, please.